Good evening. Let's take off where we concluded this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And that is a good standalone passage. And I said this morning that some people, perhaps with criminal records, we can think, well, that's clearly talking about them. And we know that there are people, perhaps like ourselves, who outwardly are perfectly civil and perfectly good, and our sins are perhaps of the heart, not immediately obvious to people who examine us. However, they both end up at judgment, except for the grace of God. And when I came to prepare, you can see now why I left off these verses, because I'm not entirely sure to which part they're referring. Is it a continuation of choosing wise elders? Or is it an introduction to the section on masters and bondservants? You'll be aware that in the original, you don't have these divisions and subheadings. The chapters and verses were added many years after. And a part of me, contrary to the editors, certainly of my Bible, I wonder if really it is an introduction to the material we find in chapter 6, rather than a conclusion to the previous material. It could, of course, refer to pastors and elders, although Paul, when he talks about drinking wine instead of only water, I think he possibly concludes that section there. However, if it is referring to choosing pastors instead of unsuitable people, perhaps Paul is saying that even if you appoint someone who, when you considered him for the pastorate, in fact, it turns out his heart was not correct, was not right before God, he was doing all sorts of things, well, rest assured, his sins will catch up with him. In the same manner, when you examine someone to occupy an office of public ministry, it might be that his good deeds and his characteristics are not immediately obvious. They are hidden for the time being, but they will not always be hidden. So it might be that verses 24 and 25 are concluding Paul's comments on how to choose the right pastor. Alternatively, it's an introduction to the next section. So, chapter 6 reads, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited as believers and beloved teach and exhort these things." I said this morning that the section on drink wine, not only water, caused me a bit of trouble as a teenage teetotaler, because it made me realise not drinking alcohol did not make me holy, did not make me righteous, it did not make me special. And I concluded, in case anybody is in any doubt, if you drink wine, do so to the glory of God. And if you choose to abstain, do so to the glory of God. However, we have another passage this evening, which for modern people is actually rather difficult. It talks about bondservants, which might better be translated slaves, who as a class of people in Roman society were really at the bottom of the pile. Paul says the poor will always be with us. In fact, I think that might have been Jesus, not Paul. But in Roman times, you have a class of people who are even further down the pecking order than the poor, because poor people at least have the freedom to do what they want. They might not have the money, But slaves don't even own their own bodies, according to Roman law. And here we have a section, a small section, but an important section of Paul's letter addressed to Timothy, dealing with the issue of people who are subject to slavery. And it's important to note that evidently they are a sufficiently large group in the church that Paul addresses material to them and for them. And in one respect, that is absolutely natural. You know, the gospel has been very good at attracting, how can I put this? People who are not great, people who are not rich, people who are judged as nothing by the standards of the world. Bill alluded to that in his first reading when he was leading our meeting. There are the odd noble person, the odd intellectual, but by and large, the people who fill our churches are the poor, often the dispossessed. Why is that? Well, certainly in Roman times, in order to worship a particular god or be a priest for a particular god, you had to belong to a certain social class, you had to have so much money to buy offerings. Yet here was a religion, of course we know it's not just any old religion, but here was a religion that said it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your skin colour is, it doesn't matter what your parents do for a living. What matters is what you do with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Your race is irrelevant to God. There is neither male nor female. Your gender is irrelevant to God. There is neither slave nor free. Your social status is irrelevant to God. The only thing that matters, the only issue which is so burning that it will be discussed on Judgment Day, is what did you do with Jesus Christ? Not how rich you are. Not whether you have a degree. Not what your parents did for a living, not which country you live in. Such things do not matter. And so in the gospel, people who in Roman times were looked down upon, or perhaps not even looked at all, they weren't even considered, are given value. And so naturally, when they hear the gospel preached, they perhaps as a social class are more attracted to it than the wealthy patricians. Jesus said, sell all your possessions and follow me. It's hard to do that if you're rich. It's not hard to do it if you have nothing to sell. Notice also that Paul elevates these people by writing to them. Many Romans did not consider their slaves to be human. They described them as tools that speak. They likened them to farmyard animals. They have a value, they have a function. But their personalities, their ambitions, their hopes do not matter. They ought not to have such things. And yet Paul is dignifying this class of people by saying, I, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have instructions for these people. In the Roman world, they had no rights whatsoever. They were eventually given some rights as time went on. If you felt that your master or owner was particularly cruel, you were entitled after a certain point, I think from the time of Trajan, to run to the emperor's statue. And by touching the statue, the law said your master had to sell you. That was the right you had. Of course, the person who buys you may be no better. So it was something of a gamble. But that's as much as you could possibly hope for. And yet here in the Church of God, these people have found a home. Here is a God who cares for the poor. Here is a God who notices those that no one else does. In fact, Christ must have been particularly attractive to these people because Paul says elsewhere, he took upon the nature of a slave. The King of glory took on human flesh and was himself like a servant. It says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke. And here we have a picture of farmyard equipment on an ox or some other animal. And these people are under a yoke. And doubtless some masters were oppressive and unpleasant, and others were not, but you were still under their yoke, under their authority. Again, did Jesus not say, take up my yoke? And Paul describes himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. The slave in the gospel is actually an elevated position. We in the West cherish the word freedom. We like to invade other countries to make them have freedom. And in the gospel there is freedom. But what the world means when it says freedom is freedom to do as you please. That's a polite way of saying freedom to sin. Yet when you become a Christian, you're freed from the penalty of the law, but you become the bondservant, the slave of Christ. I am no longer my own. I am bought with a price. And so these slaves in Timothy's congregation, not only are they dignified by the gospel, but they, to the other members of the church, is what Paul and Timothy are saying, you should be like them. As they obey their overseer, their master, so you and I should obey Christ. Some people find this passage difficult because Paul does not write to the slave owners of Ephesus, release all your slaves, it's wrong to own them. And I'm glad that in our nation, we were one of the first on the planet to abolish the trade in human beings and then the institution itself. And I rejoice in that. William Wilberforce and others, inspired by the gospel, dedicated their lives to free human beings. And yet at the same time, Paul is acquiescing, tolerating this institution. There is a fashion among the churches nowadays. I dare say it's been around for a while and it will outlive me. That says that the gospel is here to transform society. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's here to transform the human heart. And I have no doubt that whatsoever, that if a sufficient quantity of human hearts are touched by the grace of God, then society is bound to change. But that's not the primary function of the gospel. Society will change when Jesus comes back. You can work on as many social programs as you want. The human problem is not want of education, it's not want of money, it's not want of aspiration, it's called sin. And there's only one known remedy for sin, and that's the blood of Christ. And so, I believe the institution of slavery is and was wicked, and yet the gospel was able to work with it. The picture I use here is perhaps one of divorce. Divorce is not something that God intended. And yet Jesus teaches it is something which God has since allowed. And I believe the same applies to the institution of slavery. I'm glad we don't have it. And the foundations for its destruction are here in Scripture. And yet Paul is working with the institutions of his day, not against them. Can you imagine what would have happened to the gospel if Paul said, listen, you know, I know slavery is not ideal. It's not how God intended it to be in Eden. And therefore, let's tell all the slaves to run away from their masters. The gospel would have been far more obnoxious to the Roman world than it was anyway. Let's be obnoxious for the sake of the cross, not for social revolution. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. Now, honour has an interesting use in the word in the book of Timothy. Honour, of course, could refer to the respect that you give somebody. It could also, in the case of widows and possibly elders, refer to the money that you give them. And of course, slaves do not pay their masters money, for they have no money to give, and yet they are paying them with their labour. So in one respect, they are paying for them. And Paul is indicating here that the godly servant is to be respectful. Not just because the master is nice or kind, but because of their position. What does Paul teach in the book of Romans about government? We should pray for those in authority, for they are God's instrument. Interestingly, it was God's instrument, Nero, who possibly had Paul beheaded. The individual was wicked, but the office was ordained by God. And something happened at the fall. Human beings lorded it over each other. The levellers and the peasants of the Peasants' Revolt used to say, when Adam delved and Eve span, who was then the gentleman? And they were quite correct. If Adam and Eve had not rebelled, there would have been beautiful equality. But inequality and people having power over others is a consequence of the fall. And slavery is a consequence of the fall, just like disease is a consequence of the fall. It's something with which, from time to time, we must live. And so we might not like our government, but we still pray for it. And these bondservants may not like their masters, but they still consider them worthy of honour. All honour, he actually says. And then he provides the reason. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now, we might look at this passage this evening and say, well, it's not really relevant. We've abolished slavery. And I'd say two things to that. Number one, I believe there are more slaves in Britain today than ever before. And number two, if it was completely irrelevant, the Holy Spirit in his wisdom would not have had it recorded for posterity. There are principles here which can apply to us. I have an employer, and although I am relatively free to leave, the principles found herein apply to my relationship with my employer. So the bondservants are to give honour to their masters so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. The Christian in the workplace is not to be known as being a complainer or a shirker. Such witnesses do little to further the gospel. Imagine in Timothy's church, a slave owner has allowed his servants to attend a Christian meeting. I imagine that happened. That's why Paul is writing to them. But when they come back, they say, well, I don't see why I should do that work. You don't pay me for it. And have you seen the state of the room you give me? And the food here is atrocious. Is that master going to be pleased he allowed them to go to church? Whereas if they return meek and respectful, principled, meek and respectful. Because a Christian is not a rebel. A Christian is one who submits to Christ. And by submitting to others, such as employers, we are reflecting the submission we give to our heavenly master. Will that perhaps make that slave owning man more interested, more receptive, perhaps more embracing to the gospel itself. Believing servants are to behave in such a way that their masters will revere their servants' God and the truths of the gospel. I've worked with a Christian before who was the workplace troublemaker. He did no favours to Christ. Verse 2, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Here we have another scenario. Imagine when a master and a bondservant go to the same church. Let me tell you, by the way, that is absolutely revolutionary. I said that the gospel is primarily about the saving of the soul, not transforming society. Christ will do that when he comes back. And yet there is a quiet revolution going on here. A bondservant could never sit down in the same room as a master. But when they come to church, they sit beside each other. Because in Christ, they're equal. By worldly standards, their functions are quite different, but in terms of the value of their souls, Christ died for that slave as he died for that master. He loves both of them in equal measure. And perhaps it is through the ministry of these servants, otherwise ignored, that these masters have been converted. Perhaps that accounts for what Paul is saying at the end of verse 1. In like manner, Paul talks about believing wives and unbelieving husbands. All humans are made in the image of God, regardless of the social status which you have been allotted. Let me also remind you of this. Social status ends at death. I think it's somewhere in Job where it says, our master and slave, beyond death, one no longer has authority over the other. We are here but for a season. Notice that word brethren. Most translations, I guess, will say brothers. Let's stick with brethren. The master, the believing master, and the believing slave are brothers. They have the same father. They were bought for the same price. But Paul is imagining a situation here where you've got a bondservant and a master as part of the same congregation. And the master is taught, you are the slave of Christ. And the slave is taught, you've been set free spiritually. The gospel is a great leveler, it really is. But what if the servant tries to take advantage of that and then becomes disrespectful or refusing to serve? Well, Paul doesn't want that. But rather serve them because those who are benefited as believers and beloved. In other words, this slave and master relationship now, though we note it is temporary, though we note it is not God's original plan that we had in Eden, nevertheless, it is a fact of life in the first century Roman world. The servant continues to serve, but he does so now out of love. He does not do it out of fear, but out of love. And Paul says, teach and exhort these things. So where's the application? Let's just go back to verses 24 and 25, shall we? One of the reasons that the institution of slavery is abhorrent is that it gives some people vast capacity for evil. Imagine having a human being to whom you can inflict anything you want with impunity. You can have intercourse with them whenever you want, regardless of whether you're married to them. You can lose your temper with them. And all in the privacy of your own home. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. At the same time, this most undesirable institution could also be a platform for love. When you had a servant who was perhaps elderly and unwell, many Roman owners would then simply kick them out. Because the cost of hiring a doctor and purchasing medicine was so great that the amount of labor you would get back didn't make it financially viable. But the master who's received the grace of God in his heart has the opportunity here to show love to another human being. To show mercy. To show kindness. To show restraint. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So in terms of application, I would say this. If you're employed, be a good employee. Show respect to an employer, regardless of his character or his ability to manage. And that's hard. Because the way we operate in the workplace should be a reflection of our serving Christ. And sometimes, you know, Christ asks us to do things that we don't like. That's what masters do. He's not our servant. We are his. But also, if you find yourself in a position whereby you have influence or power over another human being, remember this. Any wickedness you do in secret, it will be revealed. And any goodness you afford will not go unnoticed. And for those of us who are under the yoke of an employer, remember that the hard-working, diligent Christian is such an ambassador for the gospel that you might speak grace into that man or woman's life that he might not otherwise receive. And the final point I would make is that we might be tempted to look at these two verses and say, well, they don't apply anymore and they don't apply to us. In fact, they still apply and they apply entirely to us because Christ has bought us for a price. And our lives on earth now are ones of service to him. We're no longer living for ourselves. We're no longer enjoying the freedom of the world to do what we want. We live for him. And let me assure you, service for him is freedom indeed. Amen.